Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Well, please open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 133. It's a three-verse psalm. You'll see it up here, but you'll also want to keep your Bibles open. We'll go through each of the three verses during the sermon. This is part of a brief sermon series we're doing called Building for God, Surviving and Thriving in our First Building Project. So this morning we looked at the theme of the glory of overlooking, and we all agreed it's going to be a glorious year, right? Shoot, it's been a glorious day. I've overlooked multiple things. You guys haven't, but I sure have right now. We've all been overlooking. It's the glory of walking in Christ, overlooking minor things and loving each other, speaking up when we must. Well, tonight we're going to speak about the blessings of unity, why unity is so valuable, why it is such a blessing, and how God will even grant it in this transition period in the life of the church. So Psalm 133, Blessed Unity. Let's hear, read, and hear the inspired word of God. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. And this is the good word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord, be our teacher. Thank you for the Psalter, for the 150 psalms of prayer and praise and song. And thank you, oh Lord, for its worship ministry in our midst. Thank you for its teaching ministry in our midst. How it combines both doctrine and emotional joy into expressions of praise to your name. Bless this message as it is preached, and then bless, O Lord, as we sing the follow-up song, which is the same very psalm. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. We humbly pray this all in Jesus' name, and let us say amen. Well, think back with me to the last time you took a very long road trip with your family. A long road trip with your family. Did you enjoy that? Did you enjoy that? Or did you find it challenging to be cooped up in the car together for many hours or days? When I was a kid growing up, you younger ones in the church, when I was a kid, we would go visit my grandma and grandpa five times a year, roughly, and we would make a five-hour drive to the hills of West Virginia. And it was always an exciting, exciting time. And I remember after one particularly challenging car ride, my sister must have been 13 or 14, I must have been 10 or 11. You know, those agreeable ages. I remember one particularly challenging trip. We arrived, and my Aunt Sandy, who almost always greeted us first, upon our arrival, she asked my sister, "Well, how was your trip?" To which she replied, "Well, it's a bit difficult riding 5 hours in a car with the Virgin Mary and baby Jesus over here." Journeys together can be quite challenging. And when you consider that many of us in the Church of Jesus Christ have been or will be on a spiritual journey together for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, maybe a lifetime. Well, that's a long time to be in the car together. How's the car ride going? How is this year's journey into our new building going for you? How will it go next week when we enter that building for our first Sunday worship? Well, dear church, take heart, because God in Psalm 133 speaks of a foretaste of heaven that we can enjoy here on our earthly journey. Psalm 133 is a heavenly foretaste. And in this psalm, it offers three road signs to keep us together on the long journey to Zion. There are three points in this sermon. It's very simple. The pleasure of unity, the source of unity, the eternal blessedness of unity. Let's first think about the pleasure of unity on our journey together. The pleasure of unity. Look at your Bibles. I'll read verse 1 out loud. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. Now, I find verse 1 to be a remarkable statement because it tells us that unity in church, unity among the brothers and sisters of Israel and the brothers and sister of God's Israel today, unity at church is both a good and a pleasant thing. What does that mean? It means this. God means that it is a good, rather, means that it is morally right. And pleasant means it is experientially pleasing. And so unity in church is both morally right and experientially pleasing. And dear church, I find that remarkable. Because you see, there are so many things in life that are not so. There are many things in life that are good, but are not very pleasing. You know what I mean? There are things in life that that are good, but they're not very pleasant. They are the right thing to do, but they're not always pleasant to do. And on the flip side, dear church, there are many things in life that are very, very pleasant, but they're not good. We hear of the scriptures talking about the pleasures of sin for a season. But what the psalmist is telling us here is that unity in church is both good and both pleasing at the same time, and that's great. Remember on a hiking journey I was on years back, my nephew Ben once slipped on steep ice on the side of a mountain on the Grand Tetons. He started to slip, and my two sons, Jonathan and Matthew, grabbed him just in time, and I can tell you that was both good and pleasing. Good and pleasing. On another hiking journey, I was with my nephew Joe. He sprained his ankle on the trail at Glacier National Park, but we happened to have our first aid kit with bandages and wraps, and that was very good and very pleasing. Dear church, in the same way, strong teamwork and solid unity at church is good and pleasing on our journey to God. In fact, teamwork is so good, teamwork is so pleasing that many athletic teams and notable coaches often will try to create catchy phrases to describe how good and pleasant it is to be in unity. Here are a couple I found that you might find on a team t-shirt. 11 players, one heartbeat. Or one team, one dream. Surrender the me for the we. There is no I in teamwork. Talent wins games, teamwork wins championships. Team means together, everyone achieves more. Sticks in a bundle are unbreakable. None of us is as smart as all of us. One for all, and all for one. Unity is just pleasant. It's good and it's pleasant. Now, let me tell you one reason why unity is so pleasant. And if you've ever had that experience of team unity and you feel everything is working together and all the parts are doing their role and you get this rush of joy, well, there's one reason why you're getting that rush of joy. There's one reason why unity is so pleasant. And it's this: unity is so rare. In this sinful and fallen world, unity is rare. Unity does not come easy. It is difficult. Feelings of togetherness are so elusive. They're with you momentarily. They vanish so quickly. By nature, we are people who don't trust each other. By nature, we are people who want our own way, not their way, not the team's way. I want it my way. For example, look back at verse 1 in your text. Notice one word the psalmist writes. He mentions brothers living together in unity. Brothers getting along. Brothers living united. Now, mothers out there, brothers getting along, is that your experience in life, brothers? Is this what I'm sure this was what it was like at our dinner table. Just time, I just forget. I remember, yes, the boy saying, "Dear brother, you may have the last piece of pizza that our dear mother so kindly made for us." That was our daily experience. My memory's still sharp. No, that's brothers getting along. Oh, no. In fact, it gets worse as they get older and they start telling you the stories that you didn't witness as parents. You know, in your presence, they're walking the narrow line, and then they hit their 20s. They start telling the stories and I'm like, "You did what?" Oh, my. Well, you know, before you start thinking that's just your sons, you'll find that actually unity among brothers is rare in the Bible. The first brothers launched the campaign. They had a squabble over whose gift God was more pleased with. And how did that end? Genesis 4:8 says, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Well, maybe things would go better. Maybe among the patriarchs, brotherly relations would improve. The first patriarch, Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. How did they get along? Genesis 21, verse 8 and following says, "The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham had a great feast, but Sarah saw that the son, Ishmael, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham, was mocking him." The next patriarch was named Isaac. Isaac had two sons named Jacob and Esau, and from the moment these brothers are born, the struggle erupts. Genesis 26, 24, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, and after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob." It goes on. Jacob went on to have 12 sons. 12 sons. But the brothers envied the coat of many colors of one of them and his many dreams. And what did they do to Joseph? Genesis 37, 19 tells us, "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams." So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Well, maybe the sisters would do better, right? Because girls fight less, right? I only had one, right? So you're like, oh, pastor, you should know with one, and I do know with one. No, girls don't fight less than boys. We see Miriam with her brother, Aaron, quarreling with God's anointed, their brother, Moses. Numbers 12, verse 1 says, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. David did no better with his brothers. We see in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, it says, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him, David, speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, and he asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Even the brothers of Jesus lacked unity with their brother. Mark 3, verse 21 says, when his family heard about this, that is, when Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Sibling rivalry is the norm. In this fallen world, siblings not getting along is the norm. Brothers fight, sisters quarrel, but on that rare occasion, on Mother's Day, when they all get together and they make a special something and they say, here, Mom, we love you. Ask any mother, it doesn't get any better than that. When brothers live together in unity, it's the same way with the church. Unity at church is such a joy because it's so rare in this fallen world. Now here, the context of Psalm 133, this psalm might have been written for celebrating unity for various reasons. Could have been a number of reasons. It could have been that it was written to celebrate that unity that Israel enjoyed under the young King David. He had been freshly crowned, and after all those divisive years of King Saul, remember how divided, how divisive, how explosive Saul's leadership was. And finally, a righteous man, God's man, is on the throne, and that unity felt so good. Or it might have been hundreds of years later written. Some scholars wonder if it was after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and Israel had been divided. Some had stayed home, most were gone, and they regathered into Jerusalem, and they were united, and it was so pleasant. Well, whatever the experience it was that prompted Psalm 133, that experience of good and pleasant unity is for God's people today. And we see it. We see it make its way into the New Testament, for example. The early church gathered on the day of Pentecost, the day of unity, and 120 disciples were united that day. Acts 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Then in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, And they were done by the, I'm reading my wrong verse, here we go. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade in the temple. After the day of Pentecost, we see that 120 grew to 3,000. And that's where it gets a little dangerous, right? When you advance the numbers, you know, 120 to 3,000, that's a giant jump. And what happened on that day? Acts 2 verse 42 tells us what happened. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now later, after all the initial unity of Pentecost seems to have been interrupted with a scattering of the saints under persecution to advance the kingdom of God, as new churches were formed around the various locations in Asia Minor, some of those early Christians stopped fellowshipping. They dropped off out of the community of faith to pursue their own interests. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, writes these words. He says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some, but let us encourage one another daily as we see the day approaching." And so, dear church, the Bible celebrates unity as good. So when we worship on Sunday, when we gather in groups, when we witness and serve and edify, and even when we're working on the building, that is good. And by good, I do not mean like it's good to pay your taxes, good. I mean good and pleasant to live, love, serve God and neighbor in unity. Once you experience it, you're going to find it's addicting. It's addicting. So where does all this pleasure come from that we hope to enjoy? And that's our second point. Where does all this pleasure come from? We look at the source of our unity. And you'll need to look back at your Bibles to verse 2 to find out how we're going to get this good and pleasant experience. Verse 2 says, it is like, that is the unity, the good and pleasant unity, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Did you notice it? Did you notice the threefold downs? And they're not downers, they're downs. Running down on his head. Running down on his beard. Running down upon the collar of his robes. And then falling upon Zion. The unity that brings pleasure and is good comes from above. It comes from God. Because, dear church, unity cannot be manufactured. Unity cannot be artificially induced. Unity, says the Holy Scriptures, descends as a divine gift from God. We see that in the gospel. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. And we know that to include separation from God and division from our neighbor. Warring against God, warring against neighbor. But the gospel can heal this rift. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can restore lost unity between him and us and between us and one another. And so it must be received as a gift of grace. That means it must be prayed for. It must be waited upon. It must be sought after through a living and active faith into Jesus Christ. And dear church, when God finally chooses to do it, when God shows up at that moment and says, here is the unity, You have prayed for it. You have waited for it. You have looked up to Zion for it. Here is the unity. When that happens, dear church, verse 2 tells us what it's going to be like. It's going to be like precious oil being poured upon the head. That's what we're looking for. You will know unity has arrived as a gift of God when it feels like precious oil being poured on the head. Now, what is oil? Well, oil in the Bible, we know what oil is as far as physically. In the Bible, it is often a sign of God's presence falling on the people, and it is often a symbol of the Spirit of God descending upon the people. So think about it with me. What does oil do? You who have dry hands in the winter, what does oil do? Oil shines. It sparkles. Oil refreshes where things are dry. Oil softens the skin. Oil perfumes the body. Oil makes the room smell good. And dear church, that is what God-given unity looks like. That is what we should be looking for and praying for and not ceasing to wait and pray upon the Lord until it arrives. It should look like this. We should see God softening our hearts to each other like oil on a hard substance, making it soft and smooth. And you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever just walked up to someone and suddenly within you just wells a softness, a gentleness, a compassion? And sometimes you don't know where it came from. It just shows up and it's just oozing out of from within you. And that is what God will do. He'll soften our hearts to each other. We'll know God's unity is with us when he lubricates human relationships and makes things smooth. Have you ever met at a meeting with people and you can tell within 30 seconds everybody's agitated? And you can't get anything done because you're afraid you'll say the wrong word. Well, I was just thinking. Oh, you were thinking. Tell us, what were you thinking about? And you're like, okay, I just meant to say, let's get started. But when God's spirit of unity is with us, it will lubricate and make smooth our human relationships. And then human relationships will be refreshing. Just like you feel when you put on lotion or oil and you're fresh and you walk into a room and you're happy and others around you as well. Refreshing relationships. He will make our gatherings aromatic. People will smell the aroma. They'll smell the candle in the room. They'll smell the burning. They'll smell the fragrance of perfumed oil in this place. Dear church, all I can say in my experience and in the reading of Scripture, with man, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Notice, too, this oil going down and down. In verse 2, it teaches us that when God pours out this unity, verse 2 goes on to say, it's like oil running down on a beard. Is that what the text says, on a beard? Close, on Aaron's beard. Not just any old beard. Aaron is mentioned, Aaron's beard. And then his robe, the collar of his robe is mentioned. Unity in the church is like oil upon Aaron. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses. Aaron was a great high priest. On the day he was ordained, according to Exodus 29:7, he was ordained with oil. And his duty as high priest was to mediate peace and to mediate harmony between God and the people. And when there is harmony mediated between God and the people, it brings harmony among the people. But dear church, harmony and peace between God and harmony and peace between God and God's people, here's the point, always requires a mediator. It always requires an anointed one. And as we see the anointed one in the New Testament, that anointed one is translated as a Christ, as an anointed. We need someone in our midst to work out our relationship with God so that things are cleared up between us and God, and that we are right with God, that we are made just and justified with God. And then we need that same someone who works it out vertically to work it out horizontally with one another. We need somebody to be our head, our leader, someone who we look to unite us, Jesus Christ. And what happens, dear church, as we all draw nearer to the mediator, it's like a triangle. You're on this side, I'm on that side, Christ is here, and as we travel up closer to Christ, we find ourselves traveling closer to one another. It requires a mediator, an anointed one. What's more, when God pours out this unity, the verse goes on to tell us that it will be like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. Now, I love this phrase. Hermon is a mountain I would enjoy hiking. You can see it here. It is 9,200 feet high to your right, left. It is, it's in the north of Israel. It is, on the other hand, Mount Zion is about 2,400 feet high, and it's down south in the southernmost part of Judah. Now, Hermon, all the way to the far north of Israel, is white and snow-capped. And what that means, it has all the moisture. All right, it gets all the snow, it gets all those storms up in the mountains. The mountains catch the bad weather. That's one of the jobs mountains do. They catch bad weather. And then those snow-capped mountains will feed mountain streams racing swiftly down the mountain with lush water into the Jordan River and into the Jordan Valley. And they travel southward, relentlessly southward. And finally, they arrive to the Mount Zion area. Mount Zion is dry. Mount Zion is dusty. It needs moisture. And so, dear church, what we see in this metaphor is the dew coming from Mount Hermon falling all the way down to Little Zion. And what that means is that God is able to grant unity that is good and pleasant to both the great and to the small alike, to the whole ecosystem. What that means, dear church, is that God can grant unity to whole nations. And our nation is very divided right now. There is much hostility in the air. Lines are drawn, groups have gathered, trust is at a low. God can grant unity to our nation. God can grant unity to something as big as a denomination. In our denomination, we have 325 churches, 524 ministers, over 30,000 people. God is able to grant unity among a denomination. God is able to grant unity among sister churches. We have 24 churches in our presbytery in Michigan, northern Indiana, and into Ontario. God is able to unite 24 ministers, their elders and deacons and congregations. God is able. God is able to grant unity to very divided Georgetown Township churches who just don't talk to one another, who are just too busy doing their ministries to hear one another and think about one another and pray for one another. God is able. But here's even some good news. God can grant unity to small little Mount Zions to the local church, to our church, to our building transition. God can do it. He gets even smaller. God can grant unity to your family. Where you might be experiencing division, you can never dream of ever being removed. God can unite families. And even to the smaller unit, God can grant unity to your disordered and disjointed life and bring unity and integrity to who you are. It amazes me. God is able to grant unity to the Middle East, to the United States, to this congregation, to you. He can grant it because it comes from God, but we must ask him for it, trust him for it, celebrate when he gives it. Third point, first, unity is pleasant. Secondly, unity is from God. And then finally, and this is most beautiful, unity in Christ is forever. Unity in Christ is forever. Unity is bigger than a building project. That's too small of a goal. If this sermon's goal is for us to be united in the next 12 months as we get into the building and not kill each other, that is a low goal. If unity is just so that our families can get along at the family reunions and treat each other in a civil way week by week, month by month when we dine or get together, that is too low of a goal. The scriptures talk about a unity that is good and pleasant insofar as it is eternal. Verse 3 says, For there, where the unity is built on Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. What we hope to see happen this year in terms of unity is only supposed to be a foretaste of something greater. Heaven. Have you ever wondered, what's it going to be like? What of the loved ones we've buried here in this room, what are they experiencing right now? Some people like to think of the angels, the harps, the halos, their wings, the clouds. Those are very true. But Psalm 133 gives us one more hint of what heaven will be like. Heaven will be a rousing good place of fellowship. It will be a place where our relationships will be as warm as oil. Our relationships will be as fragrant as perfume, as fresh as the morning dew, for both great and small alike. Imagine with me, dear church, a place with the friends you enjoy the most, who evoke your deepest joy, engage you in the most stimulating conversation, with the most delightful of shared experiences, who make you feel most completely alive. And that, dear church, is a hint of heaven to be enjoyed for eternity, but to be tasted from time to time here on earth. So, dear church, I close asking you, how's your journey going? How's it going? It probably won't be too long before you meet someone who gets on your nerves. Probably won't be too long before you find yourself disagreeing. Friction with fellow Christians is to be expected. But keep picturing unity. It's goodness. It's pleasantness. It comes from God. Ask him for it. Strive for it. Because the taste we will have this year of unity is a foretaste of heaven's unity. All God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of unity, and we pray now to you through Christ that you would pour out your spirit of unity upon us all, that as the scriptures say, we would make every effort to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. May that be a divine gift from you this year. May it be so in our church. May it be so in our homes. May it be so in our hearts. May it be so in our nation. May it be so in the world. We pray, dear God, for this gift. We wait upon the Lord. We wait for it. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.